Opening prayer, Roy Darnell, Speaker Brother Reese Siegel Henson, sermon title, Past and Present. Scripture is Nehemiah 9, verses 28 through 31. Scripture reader, Charles Hopkins, Jr. Closing prayer, Brother Trey Freeman. Would you bow with me for a word of prayer? Father, we're thankful for this day. We're thankful for this time you've given us to come out for another service. We ask thy blessing, Father, upon all who are here and upon those who wanted to be here but were unable. Father, we're thankful for the church. We're thankful for what it means to each of us. Be with us now in this service unto thee. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.
One turn in the book of page 791. Yes, that is the right number, because I heard this knowing that I got that wrong. I can't hear. 791.
When all of God's singers get home, sing all three.
What a song of delight in the city so bright, will be wept in these heavens at home. How the ransom will raise happy song in his praise when all of God's singers get home. When all of God's singers get home, where never a sorrow will come. There'll be no place like home when all of God's singers get home. And we sing here on earth songs of sadness and mirth till the foretaste of rapture to come. But our joy can't compare with the glory of them when all of God's singers get home. When all God's singers get home, where never a sorrow will come, there'll be no place like home, when all of God's singers get home. Having overcome sin, hallelujah, amen, will be heard in that land or the home. Every heart will be light, and each face will be bright, when all of God's singers get home. When all of God's singers get home, where never a sorrow will come. There'll be no place like home when all of God's singers get home.
Before we go ahead and get in prayer this evening, please turn to page 318. 318. I love the Lord. Sing verses 1 and 3. 1 and 3.
I love the Lord, for he died my soul to save. On Calvary is there life he freely gave. From realms above, Jesus freely came to die, that I might live someday with him on high. I love the Lord, he has been so good to be. He gave his life from sin to set me free. No greater love than his could ever be. I love the Lord because He first loved me. I love the Lord for His love so full and free. He taught us why that our love like it should be, to be like Him and compassion freely give. Oh, bless His name, we end with Him good name. I love the Lord, He has been so good to me. He gave His life from sin to set me free. No greater love than His could ever be. I love the Lord because He first loved
me. Would you please bow with me? Dear Heavenly Father, as we continue this service to You this evening, we pray that we can keep in mind that this is another opportunity to praise You, to thank You for the blessings that we have in this life, an opportunity to study Your Word, learn more about the ways that You plan for us to live. We pray that we can take the lessons that we learn here tonight to heart, that we may apply them in our everyday life, that we may be thankful for all of those who are willing to participate, willing to bring us lessons and make this gathering possible. We pray these in Your Son Jesus' name. Amen.
If you would, mark your hymnbooks to page 869. 869. That'll be our song of encouragement this evening. After marking that, please turn to page 541. 541. Blessed Assurance. Sing verses 1 and 3. 1 and 3.
Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. Heir of salvation, purchase of God. born of His Spirit, washed in His blood. This is my story, this is my song, praising my Savior all the day long. This is my story, this is my song, praising my Savior all the day long. Perfect submission, all is at rest. I and my Savior am happy and blessed, watching and waiting, looking above, filled with His goodness, lost in His love. This is my story, this is my song, praising my Savior all the day long. This is my story, this is my song, praising my Savior all the day long. This is my story, this is my song, praising my Savior all the day long. This is my story, this is my song, praising my Savior all the day long.
The scripture for this evening's lesson, titled Past and Present, will be taken from Nehemiah chapter 9, 28 through 31. Once again, that's Nehemiah chapter 9, 28 through 31, and I'll be reading from the King James Version. And it reads, "But after they had rest, They did evil again before thee, therefore leftest thou them in the hand of their enemies, so that they had dominion over them. Yet when they returned and cried unto thee, thou heardest from heaven, and many times didst thou deliver them according to thy mercies, and testifiedest against them, that thou mightest bring them again unto thy law. Yet they dealt proudly and hearkened not unto thy commandments, but sinned against thy judgments, which if a man do, he shall live in them, and withdrew the shoulder, and hardened their neck, and would not hear. Yet many years didst thou forbear them, and testifiedest against them by thy Spirit and thy prophets. Yet would they not give ear, therefore gavest thou them unto the hand of the people of the lands. Nevertheless, for thy great mercy's sake, thou didst not utterly consume them, nor forsake them, for thou art gracious and merciful God." And now for our brother, Reese Siegel Henson.
Hello, welcome back, everybody. It's good to see you this evening. Good to be back in front of you here. What a joy it is to return here, return to the building, give our God a little extra glory through our worship of Him. I am equally excited, as usual, to be diving back into the text, back into the Old Testament series that we've been moving forward slowly but surely through the book of Nehemiah. Before we do that, I want to greet everybody who made their way to the building tonight. We sure are happy to have you with us. But let's go ahead into things. Since we're picking up, we're in the back end of the book of Nehemiah now, kind of doing that finishing lap here in chapter 9. Let's do a brief recap, catching us up to where we stand right here. We know the book of Nehemiah picks up after the book of Ezra ends. The work of the two men actually overlaps. We see that a bit more this evening. But Nehemiah, he begins the text serving in a really comfortable, cushy job. He's in a nice position as the cupbearer under King Artaxerxes, but he hears that the wall of Jerusalem still lies in ruins, and he feels he has to do something. He's convicted about it. So his first move all the way back in chapter 1 is prayer, fasting, repentance, and from that point, God opens a door for Nehemiah. He receives favor from his king. He receives monetary resources. He receives the authority to go ahead and make that 800-mile trek back to Jerusalem, back to the homeland, to initiate that rebuilding process. Once in Jerusalem, after taking a night to survey the walls, Nehemiah, he reaches out and he rallies the people to begin the job at hand. That work on the wall, it's a shared effort. People from all walks of life pitch in to serve there, both families and leaders alike. They take their share, the responsibility for their share of the wall. But that process, it's anything but smooth. We remember all the highlights that we were talking about. Opposition, it comes from the outside with these mockery, threats, intimidation, and also from inside the own his own community, as injustice and exploitation kind of threaten to fracture Jerusalem itself as the rebuilding is going on. The rebuilding, it stalls for a little bit while Nehemiah confronts the rulers, confronts leaders who had been charging unfair amounts of interest to the people. He gets them back in line. And after that, the wall nears completion, but then there's another series of attacks that are levied, this time at Nehemiah personally instead of the people as a whole. The other Persian rulers in the area, they wanted Nehemiah dead, or at the very least, they wanted him to be caught in some sort of sin so that he would lose his credibility as Jerusalem's governor. But still, he remained focused, he remained discerning, he refused to take their bait of distraction, and in 52 days after his arrival, in 52 days after the start of the building, the wall is finally completed. That made up the majority of our chapters thus far, but in the last 2 weeks, we've been talking about the work after the work, if you know what I mean, the social and the societal efforts that start to take place after the wall is completed. The focus had shifted from this construction to the community, the heart of the people. New roles are assigned. The genealogies are kind of re-recorded. And at the end of the day, we had made a point to note that the rebuilding was never about the walls itself. The walls were not sacred. It was all about the people within, giving them comfort and giving them some semblance of dignity. Last week we were in chapter 8. We talked about spiritual renewal. Everything kind of pivoting to God's word, that the people kind of gathered as one to hear Ezra read the law. Ezra was reintroduced in the narrative, like we said. And the Levites, they kind of help explain it so the people truly understand what they're hearing, what is being said. And we talked about how the people that were gathered were convicted. They were cut to the heart. The leaders that were present, they had to iterate to the people that conviction was a chance to build faith, not tear them down, because the people that had gathered were actually weeping in response to what they'd heard. They had to be told, "The joy of the Lord is your strength," which is also a great worship song. And the people responded with a little bit of revival. A new emphasis had been placed on Scripture. They rediscovered and restarted practices like the Feast of Tabernacles, things that had been neglected for generations and generations. And we made a point that revival isn't just hearing the Word. It's understanding it. It's being changed by it. It's actually living it out. And that's the idea that we're going to continue to explore this evening as we make our way through Nehemiah chapter 9. If you've got your Bibles out, feel free to turn there with us. I'd love to read together with you. That's Nehemiah chapter 9. You can turn there either on your physical Bible or on your phone. I don't mind either way. Nehemiah 9. Let's go ahead. Let's begin in verse 1. It reads, "Now, on the 24th day of this month, the children of Israel were assembled with fasting and sackcloth and with dust on their heads. And those of Israelite lineage separated themselves from all foreigners, and they stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. And they stood up in their place and read from the book of the law of the Lord their God for 1/4 of the day, and for another 1/4 they confessed and worshipped the Lord their God. Then Jeshua, Bani, Kadmiel, Shebaniah, Buni, Sherebiah, Bani, and Chenani stood on the stairs of the Levites and cried out with a loud voice to the Lord their God. And the Levites, Jeshua, Kadmiel, Bani, Hashbaniah, Sherebiah, Hodijah, Shebaniah, and Pethahiah said, "Stand up and bless the Lord your God forever and ever. Blessed be your glorious name, which is exalted above all blessing and praise. You alone are Lord, the Lord. You made heaven, you heaven of heavens with all their host, the earth and everything on it, the seas and all that is in them, and you preserve them all. The host of heaven worships you." All right, we'll pause there. And this chapter starts on an interesting note. Everybody's, again, gathered together. But here they're wearing sackcloth. They're wearing ashes, and we've talked about sackcloth before. Sackcloth kind of was one of those outward biblical symbols used to kind of outwardly demonstrate an inward grief. It was an outward symbol of kind of lament, sadness, or repentance, mourning, humility, those type of things. And sackcloth, it was generally made of coarse goat's hair fabric. The point being, it wasn't something that you were excited to put on. It didn't feel comfortable. You didn't enjoy wearing sackcloth. So while sackcloth, it kind of causes a physical discomfort, ashes kind of, symbolize mortality. They symbolize being humbled, brought low. And the whole act, everything that they're doing here signifies a complete surrender to God. They're gathered in complete surrender to God. And context-wise, it almost comes out of nowhere. They just completed this massive and sprawling task of rebuilding the wall and restoring the city's honor, after all, right? But what do they need to repent for? What have they done wrong? Then we remember the Feast of Tabernacles from last chapter. Remember Ezra and the other leaders, they felt convicted as well. Not just the people that had gathered to read the law, but the people reading the law, they'd felt convicted too. The whole thing hadn't even occurred since the days of Joshua. And it turns out that the people have been in a bit of a systematic disobedience for several generations. And what they're doing is trying to reclaim their understanding of the law. They're trying to make peace with God for their unrighteousness. And this is the best thing that they can think of to do. So while resuming the practice, this gathering in sackcloth and ashes and fasting, this is their repentance for having neglected it for so long. Now we can also look back on the last chapter and remember something that we mentioned about conviction. Now remember, if we're convicted, we're not supposed to be in a state of grief forever, right? Conviction, it's supposed to build us up. It's supposed to remind us of the glory of our Creator. And we see the same idea reflected in their prayers here. In truth, this chapter, chapter 9, it's the majority of it's actually one extended prayer. But the starting point is important. Where they begin, the first words that they say is important. The leaders, they don't stand up and go, "We're gathered here to grieve and mourn and kind of feel sad all day." No, they don't say that. The first words out of their mouths are, "Stand up and bless the Lord your God." Right? This is an opportunity for praise. It's not an opportunity for hurt and grief. Conviction is supposed to build them up, not tear them down. It's supposed to propel them forward, not pull them back. So let's move forward. We're going to read all the way through. We're going to start in verse 7. We're going to read all the way through verse 15. We're going to continue this prayer and see what more there is to say. Verse 7 starts, "You are the Lord God who chose Abram, brought him out of Ur of the Chaldeans, and gave him the name Abraham. You found his heart faithful before you, made a covenant with them to give the land to the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, and the Girgashites, and to give to his descendants. You have performed your words, for you are righteous. You saw the affliction of our fathers in Egypt, and heard their cry by the Red Sea. You showed signs and wonders against Pharaoh, against all his servants, and against all the people of his land, for you knew they acted proudly against them. So you made a name for yourself, as it is this day. And you divided the sea before them, so that they went through the midst of the sea on the dry land, and their persecutors you threw into the deep as a stone into the mighty waters. Moreover, you led them by day with the cloudy pillar, and by night with the pillar of fire, to give them light on the road which they should travel. You came down also on Mount Sinai and spoke with them from heaven and gave them just ordinances and true laws, good statutes and commandments. You made known to them your holy Sabbath and commanded them precepts, statutes, and laws by the hand of Moses your servant. You gave them bread from heaven for their hunger, brought them water out of the rock for their thirst, and told them to go in to possess the land which you had sworn to give them. We'll stop there, or pause there. There's not too much we can say about the prayer thus far. Other than that, it's a kind of continuation from the theme of revival that we read last chapter, because after that initial cutting conviction, there's a second sign of revival is a reflection back on the goodness of God. When we truly humble our hearts before God, we can begin to see Him for who He is. And when we see that, we see how good He is. We see how good God is. Now, I want to also make note of a couple similarities that I see here while I'm reading. And those are between their prayer here and the way that Paul actually does his ministry all the way in the first century. Because we talked about the book of Acts fairly recently in our Wednesday night class. And we remember that one of Paul's favorite or most preferred styles of evangelism is just to kind of walk into the synagogue and give the people a history lesson. Right? Tell them what was up. Tell them everything that had happened up until that point. And he'll give a rundown of creation itself from the dawn of time to the prophecies of Christ all the way to his present day. That's how he starts out his ministry. And Paul's intention of that history lesson was to be as uplifting as it is informative, to draw people into the truth of the gospel. And that's exactly what's happening here. That's exactly what's happening here. It's the exact same concept. The prayer that is happening, it's doing the exact same thing. They're giving a history lesson on all the acts of God, all the mercies of God to demonstrate His goodness. And that history lesson kind of via prayer draws the listeners in even closer to see what God is doing in their midst. That's the purpose of what's happening here. Let's move on. Let's start at verse 16 because the tone changes a little bit. The tone changes a little bit in verse 16. Let's read. It says, "But they and our fathers acted proudly, hardened their necks, did not heed your commandments. They refused to obey. They were not mindful of your wonders that you did among them. They hardened their necks, and in their rebellion they appointed a leader to return to their bondage. But your God, ready to pardon, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abundant in kindness, and did not forsake them. Even when they made a molded calf for themselves and said, 'This is your God that brought you up out of Egypt,' and worked great provocations. Yet in your manifold mercies you did not forsake them in the wilderness. The pillar of the cloud did not depart from them by day, nor lead them on the road, nor the pillar of fire by night to show them light and the way that they should go. You also gave your good spirit to instruct them, and did not withhold your manna from their mouth and give them water for their thirst. 40 years you sustained them in the wilderness, and they lacked nothing. Their clothes did not wear out, and their feet did not swell." All right, pause there again. Like I said, the tone changes a little bit. We get another distinct section of the prayer. We move from the initial praise, thankfulness, and worship to the section number two, kind of an acknowledgement of wrongdoing. Remember that the people of Jerusalem, they're only in this position because of their ancestors' continued disobedience of the Creator. That's not something you forget so easily. And we learned more about their ancestors' disobedience when we were going through the early chapters of Jeremiah. And they'll go on to talk about this further. But if you recall in Jeremiah, yeah, things were rough. Things were bad. Things were real bad. I don't even want to repeat up here some of the things that the people in Jerusalem were doing because they kind of make me sick to my stomach. I don't like it. God didn't like it either. Now we can bet that the people who had gathered to this location to hear this prayer were aware of both their ancestors and their city's past. And the fact that, really, to be honest, probably they themselves had spent much of their lives in this sort of willful ignorance. There's much to be said. There's a lot to be said about these people's recognition of their sinfulness, because it takes a bold person to own up to their mistakes. But these people have also grown in their faith enough to understand God a little bit better than their ancestors thought they did. They recognize two traits of God that some of the people before them had completely neglected. They recognize His mercy. They recognize His grace. His mercy and His grace. So this section of prayer transitions from an acknowledgement of wrongdoing to sort of an acknowledgement of the qualities of the Creator. Again, a thankfulness, just in a different form. Let's move forward. We're gonna start at verse 22. We're going to try and read all the way through verse 31 here. Starting verse 22, he says, "Moreover, you gave them kingdoms and nations and divided them into districts. So they took possession of the land of Sihon, the land of the king of Heshbon, and the land of Og, king of Bashan. You also multiplied their children as the stars of heaven and brought them into the land which you had told their fathers to go in and possess. So the people went in and possessed the land. You subdued before them the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, and gave them into their hands with their kings and the people of the land, that they might do with them as they wished. And they took strong cities and a rich land and possessed houses full of all goods, cisterns already dug, vineyards, olive groves, and fruit trees in abundance. So they ate and were filled and grew fat and delighted themselves in your great goodness. Nevertheless, they were disobedient and rebelled against you, cast your law behind their backs, and killed your prophets who testified against them to turn them to yourself. And they worked great provocations. Therefore, you delivered them into the hand of their enemies who oppressed them. And in the time of their trouble, when they cried to you, you heard from heaven. And according to your abundant mercies, you gave them deliverers who saved them from the hand of their enemies. But after they had rest, they again did evil before you. Therefore, you left them in the hand of their enemies, so that they had dominion over them. Yet when they returned, cried out to you, you heard from heaven. And many times you delivered them according to your mercies, and testified against them, that you might bring them back to your law. Yet they acted proudly, and did not heed your commandments, but sinned against your judgments. Which if a man does, he shall live by them. And they shrugged their shoulders, stiffened their necks, and would not hear. Yet for many years you had patience with them, and testified against them by your Spirit, in your prophets, yet they would not listen. Therefore you gave them into the hand of the peoples of the lands. Nevertheless, in your great mercy, you did not utterly consume them nor forsake them, for you are God, gracious and merciful." We'll pause here as well. I'm not sure if you hear it when you read, but as I'm reading these words aloud, I hear almost a tone of disgust in these words. Not a disgust levied at God, no, not by any means. A tone of disgust kind of toward the people's own ancestors. And we've seen it several times already in this Jewish culture with these people in Jerusalem. It's kind of tradition to lump yourself in with the sins of your people. We kind of see that at the beginning of the prayer. But when we think about it, that the people in Jerusalem here and the Jerusalem that was taken away into Babylonian captivity couldn't have been more different. The two Jerusalems could not have been more different. These people recite over and over how God had blessed their ancestors, how their cup had runneth over. They had more blessings than they could even count. But still, they rejected God. They killed the prophets who tried to accuse them of taking advantage of the grace and mercy of their Creator. Despite their wealth and blessings, they strayed and strayed and strayed and strayed. This Jerusalem, the people that are praying this prayer now, they're kind of the opposite, at least in terms of wealth. They are not wealthy. The opposite of it, in fact. They barely have enough people in the city to occupy a third of the houses. The rest of the homes still lie in ruin. They have such a small working force that entire families, none of which were builders, had to assume the role of rebuilding the wall. They were so poor that an interest hike put them in danger of selling their own children into slavery. They have nothing at all, and they still worship. They have nothing, and they still worship. The old Jerusalem hadn't just been unwilling to acknowledge their sins. They'd gone a step further. They tried to justify their wrongdoing. They were pretending that all the horrible evils that they were committing were actually for God's sake. They were actually righteous. They were actually good. It's even worse. The people in the rebuilt Jerusalem, they don't kind of entertain that sort of self-delusion for even a second. They know they're broken. They've seen it time and time again. They know the story of their ancestors. They know they're fallen. They're thankful that God is still in their corner. Let's move on from here. So we're going to start in verse 32. We're going to finish out the chapter from there. Starting in verse 32, it says, "Now therefore our God, the great, the mighty, and awesome God who keeps covenant and mercy, do not let all the trouble seem small before you that has come upon us. Our kings and our princes, our priests and our prophets, our fathers and on all your people, from the days of the kings of Assyria until this day. However, you are just in all that has befallen us, for you have dealt faithfully, but we have done wickedly. Neither our kings nor our princes, our priests nor our fathers have kept your law, nor heeded your commandments and your testimonies with which you testified against them. For they have not served you in their kingdom, or in the many good things that you gave them, or in the large and rich land which you set before them, nor did they turn from their wicked works. Here we are, servants today, and the land that you gave to our fathers to eat its fruit and its bounty, here we are, servants in it. And it yields much increase to the kings you have set over us because of our sins. And they have dominion over our bodies and our cattle at their pleasure, and we are in great distress. And because of all this, we make a sure covenant and write it. Our leaders, our Levites, and our priests seal it." All right, so that's the end of the chapter. And as we wrap up the text, we come to the purpose of all this. We come to the purpose of the prayer, that the people of Jerusalem, they're feeling blessed. They're feeling thankful. They're happy to be in their homeland. They're happy to be finally striving after God again. They're experiencing this sort of revival. They're experiencing a good conviction. But the reality is, like, hey, they're still not fully their own just yet. Like, Israel's not an independent nation. They're still a province of the Persian Empire. They're still under heavy taxes. They're still under a lot of obligations. And frankly, they're still seeking deliverance. They're still seeking deliverance that can be provided from God. Not in the form of, like, a political rebellion in the way that those other Persian leaders, Sanballat and Tobiah, had accused them of. They're seeking deliverance in a different way. They're viewing kind of this spiritual reformation that's happening as a bit of a solution. And we conclude the chapter with the people making a binding agreement to God to once again follow his laws and to once again keep his covenants. That's their solution. Now, as we move forward next week, we're going to talk all about it. But as usual, we round out this chapter by searching the text ourselves, seeking out what we can glean from it, what we read, and how we can apply it to our lives. And to me, the most striking aspect of this text is the repeated comparison to past and present. Title of this lesson, Past and Present. In the prayer, the people of Jerusalem, they're constantly hearkening back to the Jerusalem of old. They're constantly referring to their ancestors. They're constantly referring to who they were. And those people, they'd been given everything. They'd been given everything. They'd been blessed in every measure. And they repaid their Creator for all these blessings by essentially spitting in his face. Horrible. They perverted God's word. They perverted God's teachings. And as we remember from our brief study of Jeremiah, they treated their Creator like trash, no matter how many prophets were sent to correct them. It's horrible, the things that they did. Like I said, I don't feel comfortable repeating some of the heinous actions that they did. And yet, over and over in the book of Jeremiah, God reassures his prophet that he, quote, would not make a complete end of his people. He would not make a complete end of them, despite their perversion, despite their distortion of the word. God promises to preserve them. And so here we are, this text occurring over 100 years after the book of Jeremiah ends, with the whole of Jerusalem kind of gathered together in prayer. You compare past with present, it looks pretty good. They're gathered together to rededicate themselves to the Lord. That's beautiful. And we will learn later on in the book of Nehemiah that these people gathered together. They don't necessarily experience a happily ever after. No, they Another reform is needed. They still need more. And we'll talk about that even more in the weeks to come. But we can, to a degree, chalk that up to the fallen nature of humanity, that we as human beings are always going to be targets of Satan. We're always going to be tempted to push back against the love of God. And that, more than anything, kind of just proves how necessary the love of God is. The text reminds us that our God is a God of reconciliation. The text reminds us that our God is a God of redemption to a degree that is almost impossible to fathom. Or to a degree that we almost can't picture God continues to show us mercy. Doesn't matter who we are. Doesn't matter what we've done. Doesn't matter a single bit what our past looked like. Jesus died for me and Jesus died for you. Up on that cross, as he suffered and died, Christ didn't make a quick addendum and say, this is for all creation, except that Reese guy. He's just a bit too messed up. I don't like him. Everybody but him. No, he didn't do that. All sins are covered. All pasts are covered. Each one of us is given hope of a future. Even though this whole situation here in Jerusalem went down nearly 500 years prior to Christ's physical birth, I do believe that the citizens of Jerusalem at this time, as this prayer is being recited, received a really good understanding of God's mercy that day. That's a beautiful thing. Now, if you're here this evening and you've yet to acknowledge your shortcomings before God, now is the time to do so. We all fall short of his glory, but that's why his son served as the final sacrifice for our sins. We can accept his sacrifice and obey his commandments when we're baptized and in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. In addition, this evening you're invited, as usual, to come forward for prayers, whether it be for yourself or somebody you know. We want to prayerfully support you. We talked all about prayer this morning, how important it is, how necessary it is. So we want to support you in that way. We just need you to tell us how. So this evening, if you're here and you'd like prayer, if you'd like congregational support, if you'd like this evening to be the moment that you are baptized, that you're born again through baptism, you are invited up to this front row of pews right here as we stand and as we sing.
Someday I'll set the bar on high. Someday your record you'll sing. Someday you'll answer the question of love. What will your answer be? What will it be? What will it be? Where will you spend your eternity? What will it be? Oh, what will it be? What will your answer be? Sadly you'll stand if you're unprepared. Trembling you'll fall on your knees. Facing the sentence of life or of death, what will that sentence be? What will it be? What will it be? Where will you spend your eternity? What will it be? Oh, what will it be? What will your answer be? Now is the time to prepare, my friend. Make your soul spotless and free. washed in the blood of the crucified one. He will your hand serve me. What will it be? What will it be? Where will you spend your eternity? What will it be? Oh, what will it be? What will your serve me?
If you're in need of partaking of the Lord's Supper this evening, if you would come have a seat in the front pew and you will be served after we sing the first verse of 300. 300. When I survey the wondrous cross.
When I survey the wondrous cross.
We're instructed as we gather on the first day of the week that we partake of the bread and of the fruit of the vine. We're given that example by Jesus himself, that he blessed the bread, broke it, passed it, and blessed the fruit of the vine, passed it, said, "Here, drink." We're instructed to do this in remembrance of him. So as we gather here this evening, as this Christian has come forward for this, let us give thanks for this opportunity. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity to come together to remember the sacrifice that your Son made for all of us while we were unworthy. We pray that as this Christian partakes of this bread, that he may clear his mind and remember you and the sacrifice that you made. These things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Let us give thanks for the fruit of the vine. Our most kind and loving Heavenly Father, we're so thankful, Heavenly Father, for thy Son Jesus, for his willingness to endure the pain and the suffering. For we knew that he was without sin, but he was willing to take on the sins of this world so that we did not have to suffer the punishment of sin that we deserve. And we know of his great power. We know that he could have saved himself, but he so loved this world that he willingly gave his life on that cross. And we just pray that the Christian that's about to partake of this fruit of the vine represents thy Son's precious blood, that he'll partake of it in a way, in a manner that will be well-pleasing in thy sight. For this we ask for in thy Son Jesus' name. Amen.
As another portion of our service, we're asked to give back a portion of that which we have been blessed with. Let us give thanks for that opportunity. Dear Heavenly Father, we're so grateful for the opportunity to give back just a small portion of that which you've blessed us with. We pray that as this is being done, that we realize that all blessings come from you and that this is just a small portion of what we were able to give back. We pray that you will accept this as just a token of our appreciation and that it be done in a joyful way. These things we ask in your Son Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.